The Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. The woman stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then the woman continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to the Pharisee, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," Simon replied, "speak." "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts of both of them. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, though which were many, have been forgiven. Hence she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterwards, he went on to the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, for whom 7 demons had been gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chuza, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Recently, my parents have been going through a form of cleansing. Every time my parents come to North Salford and visit Laura Lee and myself, they bring with them boxes of stuff. Stuff that I left behind when I left about 15 years ago. Old books, football sneakers, clothes, rubber boots, you name it, they are slowly cleansing themselves of my precious belongings. Things that I thought that I would never see again. Things that I thought I didn't even own anymore. But things they had held on to for a decade and a half. Recently, one of the things that they brought me was a big brown box full of trophies. Hockey trophies, baseball trophies, football trophies, swimming certificates, music choral trophies. No, not that one. No. And I said, "Wow, thanks, Mom and Dad." And I put the box in the corner of the garage and I left it. But recently I had to move my boat. And for those of you following last year's sermon series, you will know what a special boat I have. But I found that old box of trophies again. Took the lid off, and I started pulling trophies out. Trophies that went all the way back to when I was 5 years old, playing mini-mite hockey. Trophies that denote tournaments won. Most valuable player awards received. Provincial games won and lost. As I reflect on that big box of trophies, A box that equals probably tens of thousands of dollars of my parents' hard-earned money traveling to tournaments and sectionals all across North America. I'm reminded what a competitive society we are. From the time that we are young, we are graded. We are graded in school. We are graded in athletics. We will soon learn in the playground that we are graded as friends. How many friends do we have? How popular are we? What circle do our friends inhabit? We learn quickly that life is very competitive. As we go through school, if that lesson is not hammered home soundly enough, we quickly learn that the job market is competitive. Finding a spouse or a mate is competitive. Having a home, a car, friends, once again involves competition. Where do we fit in society? How big is our house? How many cars do we own? Where do we spend our vacations? Who are our friends? What kind of title do we possess after our name? What kind of clothes do we wear to work? What do people think of us? All builds on competition. The same competitive spirit that we teach the little 3- and 4-year-olds early on. Anthropologists tell us this goes way back in nature, to when we were tribal societies and we had to be competitive to survive and live. We needed to fight for our hunting rights. We needed to fight for survival. We needed to fight for a spouse. We needed to fight just to live, to see if there was food in our cave. We are competitive natures. We are competitive creatures. Like the animal kingdom that surrounds us, we too find ourselves in competition with those around us. We often don't admit it. We often are polite and civil. We often don't talk about it, but make no mistake about it, we often find ourselves in competition. Our countries are in competition. We're in competition for oil resources, for water, for energy. Our political parties are in competition for our votes, for our trust, for our thoughts, for our donations. We are in competition for health care, competition for surgery time. We are in competition as a community for independent living for seniors, for schools, for new roads, for government grants. It goes on and on and on. We exist. Whether we realize it, whether we talk about it, in these spheres of competition. In our families, in our social circles, in our workplaces, in our small communities, in our provincial community, and in the League of Nations that is the world. We are in competition. And competition can be a good thing. Competition can drive us to get up early in the morning. It can drive us to work hard. It can drive us to new discoveries. It can drive us to new understandings. It can drive us towards self-improvement. It can make us better. We can learn new things through competition. We can acquire new skills through competition. We can learn to serve other people better through competition. Competition can be a good thing. But what about our lives of faith? Is competition healthy for our lives of faith? There's two ways to look at it. On the one hand, you can say competition is good for our lives of faith. God gives us this thing called the Old Testament. 612 laws are contained within it. This is our playbook. This is our guide. This is our manual, our textbook. We can judge ourselves by how we are doing. Are we wearing the right clothes? Eating the right food? Dating the right people? Living in the right area? The list can go on and on and on. And we can have our big spreadsheet, our clipboard, our test, whatever you want to call it, and we can have 612 laws laid out. We can have a nice little quarter-inch block between each one, and we can check them off as we go. Yes, I eat the right food. Yes, I say the right things. We can get to the big ones, the Ten Commandments. Why, yes, I respect the name of God. Why, yes, I remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Why, yes, I honor my parents. Why, yes, I do not kill. Why, yes, I do not engage in adultery. Why, yes, I do not steal. Why, yes, I do not lie. Why, yes, I do not covet. List can go on and on and on. And we can add up our list and we can say, look, out of 612 laws, all sorts of laws, from everything about not wearing garments made of two different materials, about eating food only cooked in copper pots, about the right way that we are to butcher livestock, about the right ways that we are to treat foreigners in our land, all sorts of laws, about drinking goat's milk and when we can't drink goat's milk. We can go through our list if we're really quite pious, if we're really quite on top of things, and we can check our boxes, we can add them off and say, look, out of 612 laws, not counting those ones Jesus gave about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself, about go forth and baptize all nations, or that other law about communion, do this in remembrance of me, but the Old Testament laws, the playbook, the black and white laws, either you do this or you don't, because love, that's pretty squishy. How much should we love? Who should we love? Etc., etc. Who should we baptize? What do you mean by all nations? Are you talking Germans and Norwegians, or do you mean Spanish people? I don't know. The 612 laws, we add them up. Look, out of 612 laws, I am following 594 and a half. I kind of want my neighbor's truck. So it's not 594 and a half laws. And I can take my clipboard around and I can go to other people and say, you know what? I am doing better than them. I've heard them swear over the backyard fence on a Saturday afternoon when they hit their son with the hammer. I know that so-and-so is divorced. I know this about so-and-so. I know that people at work don't go to church, and etc., etc. We can gauge ourselves to other people. Just like we gauge ourselves to other people in our society. Who has more than us? Who has less than us? Who lives in a nicer house? Who lives in a smaller house? Whose kids are smarter? Whose kids are in trouble? And we can do that with our lives of faith as well. But is that a good thing? Well, the positive side is it might make you to strive to more fully live out God's Word. You might work on those 8 missing laws and try and fill in those gaps. But there's a problem. And St. Paul, in today's reading, gets to the heart of the problem. Paul writes in today's reading, "We ourselves are Jews by birth." So Paul's saying, I know what I'm talking about when it comes to laws. He's writing to the Gentiles who are not Jews. They might worship the Greco-Roman gods, the Zeus, the Apollos, the Prometheuses, those playboy gods who run around and have all sorts of weird children and do weird things and sprain their ankles and get stuck on earth. Who knows? Maybe they worship nameless gods of statues in the market somewhere. Maybe they believe in the occult or black market. They go and see the wise woman, the oracle, at the town square or library, and she tells them when to plant their crops, when to have a child, what lottery numbers to bet on. Who knows? They didn't have lotteries back then, really. I'm making that up. Anyway, Paul writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth. So when I'm a Jew, I know about the law, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." So Paul is saying, I know the law. Paul writes that when it came to following the law, he was chief among the Pharisees. He was number one in his class. He could recite the Torah, the Mishnah, the Midrash, backwards and forwards. He was the law police, in fact. He's the one that they sent after Jesus and his followers because they weren't following the law. He was the holy roller. He says, I know the law. And it is not the law that justifies, but it is faith. Justifies means making something right. Doesn't mean it is right, but it's being made right. And Paul finishes by writing, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. This is the heart of the gospel. This is what we cling to as Christians. This is what makes us unique. not just Jews, but Christians, people of faith, because we have faith in Christ Jesus. We have faith in something outside of ourselves, faith in a power found not in us, but in God. You see, following the law, if I can justify myself, if I can make myself right with God by following the laws, eating the right food, talking to the right people, listening to the right music, tithing 10%, etc., 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 if I can do that, if that power is inside of me, then I don't need Christ. I can save myself. I just need to work a little harder, learn a little more, do a little more, try a little bit better. Maybe I need to hire a tutor. Maybe I need to go to the Sullivan Learning Center for Christians. Put my nose, I'm not going out to Sunset and play baseball. I need to study, I need to read up, and I need to apply it. And if I can do that, I can save myself. But if we had that capacity as human beings, if we were able to save ourselves, then that makes God one sadistic father. Because He didn't just send His Son to come here and teach us, to say, give us a little pep talk, come on, you guys can follow the law, try a little harder, work these things out, watch your diet a little more closely. No. Christ came to suffer and die for us. But if we think that we can do it on our own, we cheapen Christ's sacrifice. Paul says we are not justified by the works of the law. The law cannot save us. But the law does something important. The law, according to Martin Luther, condemns us. We look at the law and we see we cannot follow the law. We cannot live the lives that God intended us to live. You know, those pre-Eden lives, those idyllic lives, those lives of perfection before the fall, before the snake, before the apple, before the entrance out of the garden, those lives. We cannot live those lives. The law shows us that we do not always love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. That we turn from God. We disregard God. We curse God. We make fun of God. We push God out of our lives. We do not love our neighbors as ourselves. We do not always care for the needs of our neighbor, respect our neighbor, empathize with our neighbor, share the gospel with our neighbor. And here we come to a crossroads. And the crossroads is Christ. And Paul's saying, in Christ you are freed. In Christ you are saved. But with this freedom comes a great responsibility. To love your neighbor, to love God, and to live these things out. Not because you are being judged on this clipboard scale, not because there is this final report card coming your way, not because you're just trying to be better than the 10 people sitting beside you this morning, but because that's God's will for you. That's God's hope for you. That's God's desire for you. But salvation is safe in Christ. And this is the good news of the gospel. Today in our parable, our story from the gospel, we have two contrasting people. We have Simon the Pharisee. He is a man of means. He is a man that is respected. And you can bet as a town Pharisee, he is a man that follows the law. And he's curious about Jesus. He invites Jesus over for supper. Maybe he can learn something from Jesus. Maybe he'll hear an interesting story. Maybe Jesus will tell a party joke. Maybe he'll catch Jesus in a sin or a lie. Who knows? But we are clear that Simon does not welcome Jesus as a friend. In fact, even Christ complains. I came, Christ says, you didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint me. You didn't welcome me. You just sat me down. On the other hand, we have the prostitute. And she sees Jesus as her hope for salvation. She clings to Jesus. She lays it bare before Jesus. She washes Jesus' feet with her tears. She saves up and buys the anointing oil in the alabaster jar. And she throws herself at Christ. And it's true for us. We are called to throw ourselves at Christ. to put ourselves upon the mercy of the cross, to not be like Simon and sit back and think, well, I'm good, I'm happy, I'm content, this Jesus guy is kind of interesting, maybe I can learn from him a little bit, maybe he'll teach me something, but never engage Christ, never get close to Christ, never bear our souls, weep and cry before the feet of Jesus. We just sit back, we stay analytical, and we kind of watch Christ do his thing over there. But we are called to be the prostitute, to throw ourselves at Christ, to recognize our bondage to sinfulness, to recognize that we cannot save ourselves, and to bear our true emotions, not worrying what the party guests think. What will my family think if I talk about Jesus? What will my coworkers think if I talk about Jesus? What will my friends think if I talk about Jesus? We are called to engage Christ, to lay it bare before Christ for our benefit, for our freedom, for our salvation, for the love of God. And this is the good news of the gospel, that we are not saved by the law, because the law condemns. The law shows our failure. The law kills. And if it didn't do any of those three things, if it didn't do all of those three things, then we wouldn't need Jesus. Right now, you'd be here and I'd be like your coach, giving you a pep talk. Come on, guys. Tithe a little more. Try a little harder. Seek some new people out. Maybe you need that talk. I don't know. I'll save it for next week. But right now, I'm here to tell you what you need is the honest realization that you cannot save yourself. That you are in bondage to sin. That's the law. That's the bad news. But the good news that we end with is that we are freed from sin. That we are justified by faith. That the debt has been paid. It's been wiped clean by Jesus Christ. Amen.